Thank you, Pastor Lawrence. Can you hear me at the back? So, a brief recap. In last week, we looked at the promise of God that we would reign in life not so much through our effort or striving or what we do or setting goals for ourselves, but through receiving something. Two things, actually. God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. We saw that we had a new arrangement, that the covenant was not, the new covenant was a completely new arrangement, because it wasn't about keeping certain rules, but it was about a relationship with God through grace. That God will bless us as a free gift without reference to the law. Why? Because Jesus is our righteousness. And when we put our faith in God and believed, we are counted as righteous, not by works, but by faith. And in God's sight, you've been just as righteous day after day since I last spoke. Hopefully then, we've not been yielding to the lies and the accusations of the enemy, but we've been believing God and not getting bound up in those things, recognizing what we have been discharged from the law. Now, my wife was clearing out my study yesterday. I'm a bit of a messy guy, and my wife clears it out every so often. Came across this poem called The Law, and actually, the person that wrote this is Toy Malm here. Toy Malm wrote it, if she's here. Thank you, Toy. If not, I'm sure I have her permission to read it, because that's why she wrote it in the first place. She wrote it after hearing this message a while back. I'm just going to read it to you. It's entitled The Law. He sits in his chair, constantly nagging, do this, do that, until my spirit is sagging. I work and I work. It's never quite right. Like a very long tunnel. I can't see the light. Don't expect him to help. No, he won't do that. He just points out my sins and where I fall flat. I wish I could leave him, but I can't. We are bound. He will never die. That I can't get around. But if I were to die, the chains would be gone. I would be free. Free of that bond. So in Christ I will die. In him I will live. My Savior, my helper. My life I did give. That burden of law no longer chains me. I am dead to that life. Now I am free. Amen. What a wonderful truth. We talked last week about, and we asked the question, I got a bit further in the second service than I did in the first service because I had a bit more time, and we asked the question if any of you had ever sinned intentionally knowing that you needed a God to forgive you and that you'd be going to God straight away and asking for forgiveness, and my hand was up and some of your hands were up. We talked about not doing penance. God doesn't want us to do penance. Penance is not something that pleases him. It doesn't help us by trying to be good for 3 days and then coming slowly to the throne of grace and now asking for forgiveness, because when we do that, we're saying there is a way to the way. I'm working on my bit, and that is my way. And once I've done that, I can go to the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Come directly to me. Come, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We say, yeah, I'll be there in a while, Lord. I just need to do this. He said, no, you don't need to do that. Just come. Amen. Justification, then, is a gift that answers and overcomes condemnation. God the just is satisfied to look upon Christ and pardon me. We're told in the scriptures that Christ's obedience brought many sons to righteousness. So when you were in Adam as an unbeliever, whatever good deeds you did were tainted because the source was tainted. And we see back in the Old Testament, that's why Cain's offering was unacceptable. Do you remember Cain and Abel gave an offering to God, and Cain's offering was unacceptable and Abel's offering was acceptable? Why was Cain's offering unacceptable? Well, we could go into that in great theological depth, but we won't. But the primary reason was the source was tainted. You remember God had cursed the ground, and this was produce from the ground. And if you actually analyze the relative work, Cain actually put in a lot more work for his offering than Abel did. He tilled the ground, he kept it free of weeds, he planted it, he watched it, he nurtured it, he watered it. All Abel did was to kill a lamb. But Cain's offering was not acceptable because the source was tainted. In the same way, no matter how many good works we could do, it would never be acceptable to God without us first coming to Jesus Christ, because the source is tainted. That's why we're told in Ephesians 2:8 and verse 9, we're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved for good works. So Abel offered a lamb. We see that blood was shed, and therefore his offering was accepted. Why? Because the blood made it acceptable. And it was a foreshadowing of the sacrificial lamb of God given to redeem mankind from their sins. Adam and Eve tried to cover their guilt and their shame with fig leaves. Remember that from Genesis? Seems like a good idea. However, when autumn comes, you're in big trouble. Thank you. You're in my renter crowd now, Wanda. Thank you so much for that. It was enough. So it said God provided them a garment of animal skin. Now, in case you're wondering, God did not go into his wardrobe and say, I'll use that one. He didn't have a wardrobe with garment skins in. He actually killed an animal and then provided a skin to Adam and Eve. What does that tell us? It tells us that their sin and their shame and their guilt had to be covered by the shedding of blood. And obviously it was a foreshadowing of the doctrine of atonement. You know, someone once said that Genesis is a seed plot of the Bible. Every major doctrine is there in Genesis in seed form, and then it begins to open up and expand through the rest of the scriptures. So therefore we see the first mention of the doctrine of atonement through the lamb, or the skin being made available. Then we see Abel's offering a lamb. Then we see the Passover feast. Then we all culminates in Jesus, the sacrificial lamb of God, whose blood was shed for the remission of our sins. And we now see that Christ himself is my righteousness. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether I'm having a great day or a terrible day, whether I've led 10 people to Christ and zapped 15 people in the Spirit, is completely irrelevant to this issue of justification. God sees me as justified. Why? Because I put my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing needs to be added. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. That's why we remember, and we looked at Hebrews 10:14, and I asked you that question, put your hand up if you are perfect. Let me do that again. Put your hand up if you are perfect today. Yeah. See, we need to do a bit more reading the scriptures. Hebrews 10:14, go read it. It says, those who have been made perfect, past tense, are being made holy, present continuous tense. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Absolutely it does, unless you realize it's referencing two doctrines. The first is the doctrine of justification, and the second is the doctrine of sanctification. The moment you came to Christ, you were justified in God's eyes. Not by works. You didn't improve your performance. You didn't do anything to justify you receiving that. It was a free gift. We saw in Romans 5:17, they reign in life. Who do what? Perform better? No. Who receive two things. One, the free gift of righteousness and the abundant provision of grace. It was a free gift, not by works, lest any man should boast. And every day since we last got together, God has seen you in the same way. Why? Because your life is hid in Christ, in God, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, you might say, well, I don't feel very righteous. You should see the problem that I see. Well, that may be true. That comes under the second heading, right? Our being made holy, that's sanctification. But do you know what we do? Do you know some people, when an artist paints a picture, sometimes he'll paint a backwash on the picture. He'll get his canvas and he'll put a sort of a background. He'll cover the whole canvas with a particular color of paint, and that is his backwash. Now, if he's a clever artist, and most people that have done any kind of painting normally worked this one out a long while ago, you never ever start painting on that backwash until that backwash is completely dry. In the same way, I don't really want to begin to talk much about sanctification until you really understand that you're justified already by works and not by your performance. Because, you know what, if that artist started painting on that background before it was dry, you'd just get a horrible mess. Did you know that? In the same way, we really need to make sure that we are standing on the foundation of justification before we try to understand how sanctification works, because if we don't, we'll make the same mistake that many Christians make. They try to become acceptable or more acceptable to God, or they try to become justified by God by trying to improve their performance. You understanding what I'm saying? Beloved, it doesn't work. We have to be standing on the foundation of justification, that it's in Christ I'm justified and I'm accepted. In fact, God sees me as perfect. My legal standing with Christ is it couldn't be better. It has no relevance to whether I had a good day or a bad day, yesterday, last week, or tomorrow. He has those who have been made perfect. Why? Because Jesus Christ was perfect. He lived a sinless life, and on the cross, he died for your sins, and the moment you accepted that, the accounts were exchanged. And when God looks at your account, he sees nothing. It's blank. And when he looked at Jesus Christ's account, he sees all of the sins that you have ever or will ever commit. And everybody from the time, beginning of time until God wraps up this heaven and earth, all the sins of the age were laid upon him. And it doesn't only say he took our sin, he bore our sin. It does say that. It says he became sin. who knew no sin. He became the very essence of sin. That's why God cannot look upon sin. And at that moment in time when Jesus was crucified, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God could no look upon him, because he became the very essence of sin. And he felt for the first time in eternity the absence of the presence of his Father. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, do you know what? I've always suspected it, but I think God chose me because actually I'm a bit of a nicer person than most other people. Yeah, I know you find it hard to believe, but you know, man looks at the outward appearance, so you judge me wrongly, but God looks upon the heart and he knows my heart, and wow, he loves it. Hallelujah, Charlie, yeah. No, beloved, it wasn't like that. There's not one person who has ever lived or who will ever live who will be accepted by God on that basis. Not by works, lest any man should boast, but it is the gift of God. Then it goes on to say that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're not saved by them, we're saved for them. See how Paul beautifully weaves the undying truth that we're saved by grace and not works together with the absolutely essential doctrine of good works. If you do a study on good works, your good deeds, you'd be amazed at what a rich doctrine it is in the New Testament. The issue is not the works, but the motivation from which they spring. Our good works are not a means of becoming righteous or more acceptable to God. If we're doing that to become more acceptable, we've missed the point. We've missed the way. We've become like the Galatians that Paul references as foolishness, as fools. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What you're starting in the spirit, are you now going to try and continue in the flesh? But the good works that we do are sacrificial acts of love from a grateful heart, inspired not by guilt, not by condemnation, but love and gratitude, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the foundation of justification and righteousness is one that we never move off of. And if we don't receive and understand this by revelation, we'll keep getting beaten up by the enemy, because in ourselves we are no good. We will continue to fail. In my flesh, Paul said, dwelleth no good thing. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. But hallelujah, brother, we have been clothed in his righteousness. So when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. When God looks at my account, he sees it blank, because it was exchanged the moment I put my faith in Christ. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? It does seem too good to be true, but it's true. Now, I work in the investment industry. In the investment industry, they say, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. This is one of those occasions where it seems to be too good to be true, and it actually is still true. Revelation 12:10 says this: Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night. He is always accusing us. And unwittingly, we engage in conversations with him. He says, you're no good. You'll never amount to anything, as a Christian anyway. You did this. You didn't do that. How could God love you? You don't pray enough. You don't witness enough. I saw you do this. On and on and on. Unceasing accusations day and night. That's why it says he accuses the brethren day and night. This happened to you sometimes when you've been in church. The worship leader says, let's lift holy hands to the Lord. And you think, well, they're not holy enough. Ever thought that? I can think of occasions when I thought that. We need not to forget that we have an accuser. So when that thought comes, we think we're having a two-way conversation with ourselves. You're no good. Yeah, I'm not very good. And you'll never amount to anything. No, I probably won't. We think we're being reflective. After a few minutes of conversing with the accuser, we are drained of our hope and our faith and our courage. We might remember the first recorded conversation in the Bible when the enemy interacted with humanity. It didn't end very well, did it? A few minutes later, Eve did that which she was told not to do. And every time I'm pulling weeds in my garden, I remember it. You wait till I see Adam. I've got a few words for him. Actually, my wife's good. She pulls the weeds, so hallelujah. She'll probably have stronger words with him than I will. His strategy is to undermine the truth and undermine the word of God. So he starts by saying, has God really said? His strategy is to undermine the truth of the word of God. Why? Because Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and we have been called to freedom. Amen? You still awake out there? Hallelujah. Wave your arm every so often so I know you're awake. That's good. I think Eve would recommend now you don't do it. We will always lose when we talk to the enemy, because he's had thousands of years of practice. He tricks Christians into getting a low self-image and making them feel bad, then makes them feel better by suggesting they go and sin to give themselves some nice feelings and some comfort. How do we overcome him? We're told that in the next verse, Revelation 12:11. The accused brethren, referenced in verse 10, overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That means we identify with the finished work on the cross that was accomplished by the shedding of Christ's blood. But beloved, we must remember we have died to the law. And my testimony now is I declare myself righteous as a gift. So when the devil comes and says, you're no good, when he comes and accuses you, you say, what? You're right, but hallelujah. Take it to Jesus. Tell Jesus about it. Nowhere are we told to hold a conversation with him. We're told to flee from him and to resist him. And we'll get ourselves into a lot of trouble if we don't realize that when we entertain those thoughts and they become two-way thoughts, we're having a quiet time with the enemy. Stop it. Because you'll never win the argument and you'll end up as Eve did. And he will rob you. Do you know what? If you start doing that and you recognize what it is, you can just stop it and recognize it. But it's like having a shovel in your hand, digging the ground out from under you. If you recognize it after you've shoved the shovel in the ground for two times, you can, oh, what am I doing? You just throw the shovel away and walk away. But if you're doing that for a while, you'll end up in such a big hole, you can't even climb out yourself. You need someone else to pull you out. He's had lots of practice. You haven't. How do we overcome him then? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We have died to the law, and my testimony is I declare myself to be righteous as a gift. They reign in life who receive the abundant provision of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Nowhere there does it mention performance. Presumptuous? No. I'm just agreeing with God. You know what? I've had many conversations with Christians over the years, and it becomes apparent that the enemy is always questioning their motivation, and therefore they always question their motivation. Even when they want to do something good, they wonder whether their motive is right. Do you know what I tell them? Here's my advice. This is what I do. My motive is always right unless God shows me it's wrong. Because God is positive, not negative. The enemy's negative. He'll always tell you your motive is wrong because he's the accuser of the brethren. And if your motive is wrong, he's well able to show you. So my assumption is my motive is right unless God shows me it's wrong. It's a much happier way to live, don't you think? Because I won't let the enemy keep beating me up every time these accusations come. I ignore them. I wear the breastplate of righteousness every day. That's part of the armor that God has given me so I can ward off all the undermining accusations of the enemy. It's part of my armor in the battle. I never take it off. Why? It covers my heart and my emotions. The devil says, you're no good. God has got a problem with you. It cannot penetrate because I know the truth. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In the same way as Jesus did, we don't enter into a general conversation or debate with the enemy. We can say this, though. Jesus is our example in all things, right? So we can say, it is written. It is written. It is written. You're a terrible Christian. It is written that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Do you know what? He doesn't like listening to the word of God. He'll disappear. Bible says, resist the enemy and he will flee from you. But wait, there is a major problem here, and it's been worrying me ever since I started listening to Alan speak on this subject. Isn't his teaching dangerous? Do you remember I said last week Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a great commentary on Romans, famous English commentator, and he said this: if when we preach Romans 5 and preach on the grace of God, we do not cause the question referenced in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 to be asked, then we have not preached biblical grace. Because when we preach the kind of grace that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, the thought that immediately comes to mind is, what then? Shall we sin more that grace may abound more? It looks like we can have our cake and eat it, because God is not dealing with us now on the basis of our behavior or our performance. It's a completely free gift, apart from anything I do. Hallelujah. So therefore, surely I can just have my cake and eat it. I can sin as much as I want, and I can get forgiven, because it's not by works, it's by grace, and I can still be a Christian and go to heaven. And Paul knew that question would be running through the listeners' minds when he wrote Romans chapter 5. Now, thankfully, he wrote Romans 6, 7, and 8 to clarify why that is not the case. But if you look at the different versions of the Bible, you'll see Paul's response to that in Romans 6, verse 1. My favorite is a J.B. Phillips version. What then? Shall we sin more that grace may abound more? J.B. Phillips says, what a ghastly thought. You could see, you'd know he was English, even if I hadn't told you, wouldn't you? You'd think he'd got the word splendid in there somewhere, but he didn't. But won't it encourage people to sin? After all, if God is pleased with me apart from what I do, what is to stop me from sinning? God has sort of, as it were, worn his heart on his sleeve. My righteousness comes from Christ, so surely I can keep on sinning and keep being forgiven. Some have actually concluded that from their consideration of Romans 5. And you get teaching which isn't pure, clear grace teaching. It almost encourages license. There were people in the New Testament that actually believed that, and they felt that because it was their body that was sinning and their flesh, but they were now, their identity was a spiritual being, it didn't matter because it wouldn't affect their spiritual persona. Of course, we know that's a fallacious argument. When Paul wrote Romans 5, thankfully, he wrote Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. And that's something we want to begin to start looking at. And we won't finish this particular section now until August the 1st, but we will start on it. As we look at why we don't know, let's remember that we're not accepted because of overcoming sin. We're accepted because of Jesus' righteousness. And remember what I said, don't paint too quickly on that wet paint or you'll get a ghastly color and a murky mess. No, God accepts me on the basis of Jesus' righteousness day after day, apart from works or my performance. Only when we've understood that, when we've let that paint dry, when we see that we're justified because of what Jesus did for us and nothing that we have done or can do, we see what God wants to teach us. Namely, we don't carry on sinning. Why not? Because God, we're told, has delivered us from the power of sin. Do you remember me mentioning Romans 6:14? Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. Grace is not license. I heard a sermon once and I was very disappointed and saddened, and I had to challenge, I don't normally challenge the preacher afterwards, but I did this occasion. He was talking about greasy grace. And he mentioned the phrase greasy grace, must have been a dozen times, and the more I heard it, the more troubled I got. Because you'll never find one scripture. I just looked at how many times, just now, I looked at grace in my mini concordance. There's columns and columns of verses that mention grace. Not one of them has any negative connotation to it. Because grace is the most glorious, wonderful thing in the world. And I heard this sermon on greasy grace and it really troubled me. I said, I don't normally do this, but I have to say, because I know you may preach this sermon again and I want to help you. Please do not put the word greasy and grace together, because if it's greasy, it isn't grace. You're giving grace a bad name. Did Paul ever give grace a bad name? Absolutely not. And it was one of the most troubling things I've ever heard. So, as I say, I'm normally a gracious person. I don't normally challenge the preacher, but I challenged him on that day, and I hope and pray to God he got the message. So I believe we can be changed by this word today. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: if there is one chapter in the Bible that we should understand, it's Romans 6. He says that in his introduction to his commentary. He says that this is the vital chapter of the Bible. All the Bible is inspired. How many people believe that? 2 Timothy 2. All scripture is inspired by God. But beloved, did you know that some bits are more helpful than others? I have to tell you, I do not spend hours ruminating and meditating on the genealogies in those chapters in Leviticus and Numbers and that. There is revelation to be had there. But the only revelation I got from it is that God is a God of the individual, and that's a wonderful revelation. Beyond that, I've never got anything from it. I don't spend a lot of time. Is it as inspired as the rest? Absolutely. Is it as helpful to me on a day-to-day basis? Probably not. So all the Bible is inspired, but some bits are more helpful than others. Inspiration doesn't mean it all has equal use. So let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. By the way, put your hand up if you're Dutch today. If you're Dutch, can you put your hand up? Let's give these guys a round of applause because they're missing I won't finish till 2 and they're going to miss the World Cup here. So I'll try not to finish late. The program starts at 12 o'clock, but the match probably doesn't even start till 12:30. So you're probably good. So keep a good attitude and God will bless you. Amen. Okay, dead to sin, alive in Christ is a subheading in my Bible. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Does that remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So he says this. What is he saying and why is he saying it? Well, if you went around the Christian world and asked people, don't you know you've died, you might get a variety of answers. But the implication is this. Paul is saying, surely this is basic. When he says, don't you know you've died, he's saying, listen, this is fundamental. Every believer should know and understand that when they found Christ, they died. Paul says, I no longer live. I'm dead, but I'm now alive. The life I now live under Christ. See, Paul had never been to Rome. He says, I've never visited Rome, I've never been to your church, but surely you know this is the basic Christian truth referenced in Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians and Romans. It's a crucial, central truth. We must know what happened to us when we were joined to Christ. We were in Christ, therefore we were in him when he died. The moment we got born again, we were joined to Christ. Remember the Bible in the case? If the case goes to Africa, the Bible goes to Africa. Why? Because the Bible is in the case. Whatever happens to the case happens to the Bible because the Bible is in the case. And when we were placed in Christ, whatever happened to Christ happened to you. Because God lives in eternity and not time. So did Christ die? Then you died. Was Christ raised from the dead? Then you were raised from the dead. In fact, that verse where it says, don't you know you've died, that verse in Colossians where it says, well, you've been crucified with Christ, that word in the Greek is co-crucified. It's saying you are co-crucified with Christ. By faith, the moment you accepted Jesus, you experience that crucifixion. You died. We were in Christ, therefore we were in him when he died. Verse 3 then is talking about our old sinful nature dying. Before we were Christians, we have a bias or an inward bias or a tendency to sin because we inherited the principle of original sin from Adam. Remember what we said about original sin? It's not that you thought of a sin that nobody else has done before. It's talking about the origin, not the originality. And we said it's like a bowling ball. Some bowling balls are meant to hook. You bowl them down the side of the lane, and when they get near the pins, they hook into the pocket. Hopefully, then you get all 10 pins. I know that because I love bowling. But I'm a little rusty. Why? It's because it's got an inbuilt bias. There's a weight in that ball that is round at one end and elliptical at the other end. So you could bowl that ball a million times, it will never go in a straight line. Why? Because it has an inbuilt tendency to deviate from a straight course. And that's what the sinful nature was. It's impossible to stay on a straight path because we had a sinful nature. And that's why you'll find in the Levitical offerings, there were two offerings. There was an offering, there was a sin offering, or amongst the offerings, there was two offerings, a sin offering and a trespass offering. Why were there two? If you actually look at the details in Leviticus in a sin offering, no specific sins are mentioned. When you look at the details of the trespass offering, specific sins were mentioned. Why? Because, beloved, we have two needs before we came to Christ. We had the problem of sin that we inherited from Adam, and then we had the flesh, which is still capable of sinning, even when we're believers. That's why it says in John, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus is our sin offering and he is our trespass offering. So we had two needs. Firstly, we had the need to have that sinful nature dealt with. The moment we got born again, that sinful nature died. That's what the old is gone, the old nature. We're now partakers of the new nature. However, we still have great capacity to sin from the flesh. But what we must not be confused about is this. We are not fighting the sinful nature. If we're fighting the sinful nature, we're doomed. Because just as an apple tree whose nature from that seed is to create and procreate apples, can you imagine an apple tree in the orchard looking at the orange tree and thinking, do you know what? They look a lot nicer than me. I'm going to produce oranges. Do you think an apple tree could do that? Shoot, it's another apple. Can't do it. Why? Because its nature is an apple tree. And if your nature is a sinful nature, you can't do anything other than produce sin. But your sinful nature dies. You're not fighting it any longer. If you believe you are fighting the sinful nature, you might as well give up right now because it's impossible. But beloved, the moment you got born again, your sinful nature died. We think we don't feel very dead. You should see my temper. Well, yeah, I'm sure that's true. But we start off with what's true and then we go from there. Because if you develop your theology from your experience, that will completely screw you up. You know that? We start with the Word of God and then we work out from there. Yes, we are fighting the flesh. And if you look at the sins that can be generated from the flesh in Galatians, that's quite a comprehensive list. But we're not fighting the sinful nature. Our sinful nature died. You say, but I still have this tendency to envy, to awful lustful thoughts. If the real me is still a sinner, but Paul says he isn't. And many Christians haven't grasped that. Many believe that we're just sinners who have been forgiven, and the best thing we can try and do is to keep this sinful nature down and let Jesus through, and that's not the truth. And Paul is saying that isn't the case at all. He's saying something much more profound than that. He's saying all of us, verse 3, have died with Christ, and all of that old sinful nature in all of us has died. All of us. That's why Paul says, don't you know that you died? It isn't saying that some Christians have had another experience, a sort of a death to sin experience, and we think, oh, I wish I could get that and get out of all this mess. And the Bible doesn't say that some of us have had a death to sin experience and that the rest of us should try to catch up. It says all of us. There are only two categories of people in this world, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. And we are out of Adam and in Christ and united with him. And you cannot be united with him without being united in his death, and therefore crucified in. There's no middle position. If you're in Christ, you have died to sin. Now, when you hear that by revelation, it's like saying to a lame man, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks. Because we need to hear it and understand it. Our old self has died to sin. Now, I don't believe it's talking here about water baptism, although he mentions baptism, but it's talking about being placed into Christ. It's not saying there are some Christians who have a sin problem, and there are others who, by virtue of being baptized into water, do not. Some churches have taught that. There was a prominent church in the west of England that taught that if you hadn't been baptized by them with the right words over you, you weren't saved. It's nonsense. If you were having problems as a Christian, you probably hadn't been baptized properly. You hadn't had the right words said over you. Your old self hasn't been properly buried. Well, that, of course, is rubbish, as we say in England. Garbage, as you might say. See, baptism in that verse is an abbreviation for conversion, because in those days, conversion and baptism happened at the same time. Philip, an Ethiopian, didn't wait 2 weeks for a special baptismal service. He baptized him. The Philippian jailer didn't even wait till morning. He was converted in the middle of the night and was baptized straight away. So in that passage, Paul would use baptism and conversion interchangeably. And here we're not seeking our death to sin experience, but we're being united to his death. We're being placed into something that has already happened when we're converted. It is by faith that we come into the good of this when we see what God has done for us and we understand that we are free. We are death to sin is not something we ought to be experiencing or we ought to be going after or we ought to get it. It's not something that's going to happen or something that ought to happen. Paul is saying Jesus experienced it for us. He died once and for all to sin, and you were in him and you were part of his death. You died in Christ, and everything that happened to Jesus is accredited to your account. My old sinful nature then died with Christ. So we're not striving to overcome our old man. We're not dual personalities, the new man and the old man living here. Now, the old man is dead. He's finished. He's gone. Baptism is a burial. Now, when we bury someone, we're not trying to kill them, are we? I tell people when I baptize them, I will never hold you under longer than 10 minutes unless you've offended me. I'm only kidding, just in case I ever involved in baptizing you. When we baptize someone, we're not trying to kill them. They buried Jesus because he was dead. They didn't bury him to kill him. And baptism is a picture of burial. You baptize people, it's symbolic of something that's already happened. Can you imagine them burying someone over the cemetery? You're driving down scenic drive, you see someone burying you, it screams. It never happens, beloved. They're burying him because he's dead. In the same way, baptism is a mark or an evidence of that which has already happened. It's a picture of what has already happened. They buried Jesus because he was dead. As we've said, Romans 6 verse 3, the word literally is co-crucified. Now we don't try and feel and get into the experience of it, but by faith we realize that it has happened. We reckon it so. Paul says, verse 7, reckon yourselves, therefore, as dead to sin. So Paul is now giving us some explicit instructions to help us to understand in reality and get into the good of what he's telling us. He says, first of all, reckon yourselves, therefore, dead to sin. Verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. But we have a problem here. You might say, well, you don't know my temper. It's not very dead. You don't know how I get pulled here. And you don't know the old me. It's not very dead. Well, as I've said, if you define your theology from your experience, you'll get into trouble. So first we need to understand what good sound doctrine is and then believe God that our experience will come into line with what the Bible says. Amen? Okay, here's a question for you. In the Bible, we're told two men were crucified with Christ. Put your hand up if you believe that. Tell me why you believe it. Just someone said, why do you believe that? Why? Why? Because the Bible says so, is that right? You believe it? Do you have any other evidence apart from that? You believe it because the Bible says it was true. That's the only reason you believe it, that two men were crucified with Christ. And the same Bible tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. Verse 6. This old man with all its sinful tendencies has died. Hallelujah. The two men who died on the cross with Jesus didn't sin anymore. As long as Christians see themselves as forgiven sinners, they will regard their old sin nature as their most fundamental problem, or even their fundamental self. So many Christians still feel that their fundamental self is still sinful and that we have to try and hold it down. That's not so. I've heard Christians being defined as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. No, that's not true. We're not one beggar or one sinner showing another sinner where to find bread. We are righteous. It says of Abraham that he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. And when God said that to Abraham, he never had a great success rate. But we believe what the word of God says. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. You say, well, that's a big joke. What about all the battles I have in here? No, first of all, we've got to believe God. The just shall live by faith. And it says of Abraham in Romans 4 that he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. We are new creation according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Our old self has died. We're no longer carrying it around. If only my old self was dead, we might think. You know, it is dead. We have a concept that we're battling with it. No, it's gone. It's dead. Jesus died. I was in him. We must let that really sink in. Otherwise, we're always struggling, thinking we're in problems. Now, you might say, well, why do we have problems then? Why do we think it then? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but it's important to see what it says. But I've got all these problems. No, God says this is the truth. He that has died is freed. He doesn't sin anymore. That's what God says is the truth. Now, what I mean by that is he is not compelled to sin from his sinful nature because that sinful nature has died. Remember, I'm not saying, and Paul isn't saying that we can't sin. We know that's not true because we just referenced in the letter of John. John said that if anyone says there is no sin in him, he lies and the truth is not in him. But beloved, we need to distinguish between the sins that emanate from our flesh, which we can do something about, and the sins, if they were emanating from our sinful nature, we can do absolutely nothing about, no more than an apple tree can produce an orange. So Paul gives us some practical instructions. His first instruction is this: consider yourself therefore dead. Reckon yourself therefore as dead. Why do you reckon that? Because it's true. You're not trying to make it true by reckoning it. In fact, that word reckon is an accounting term. It's saying put it in that column because that's where it belongs. Now, you wouldn't be a very good accountant if you put things in columns if it didn't really belong there, would you? So Paul's saying, you reckon it as so because it's true. You put it in that column because it belongs in that column. It's an accounting word, right? So reckon yourselves, therefore. He's saying the first step to getting into the good of this reality is to believe it and to reckon it to be true. If you don't reckon it to be true, it will never help you. That's the first step. Reckon yourselves, therefore, as dead to sin, but alive to Christ. So you'll find Watchman Nee's Normal Christian Life is very helpful on that. It talks about three things: knowing it or reckoning it. Second, considering it. And thirdly, doing certain things about it. These are very practical instructions from Paul. He says, this is how you can get into the good and the reality of what I'm teaching it. Three things to do: know it, consider it, and do certain things about it. Do you know it? Yes. Why? Because God said so. So when you know it's true, you begin to consider it. There's an activity of the mind. What the Bible calls here considering it. We are transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. So we've got to start thinking differently. God says, my old self has died. Therefore, I must train my mind to get into line with that truth. If my mind keeps thinking, of course, I've got problems with my old self, then I'll get into a muddle. But if I know my old self has died, then I can adjust and say to myself, right, consider the reality. And the Greek word there is reckon in some translations. It's a word accountants would use. Put it in that column. We're not pretending, oh, we'll pretend, we're considerate, it goes in that column. No, it goes in that column because that's where it belongs. Consider it. Reckon it. What's he saying? Because the Bible says that we are in Christ and we were in him when he died once and for all to sin, and he is the firstborn from the dead, and I was in him when he arose to newness of life. That's why we believe 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old has gone and the new has come. The old what? The old nature has gone. And you have a new nature. The old nature has passed away. So reckon on it then. Think that way. Train your mind. When you get into a situation, think, no, I don't have to give into this. I've died. Hallelujah. Ponder it or consider it that way. Having considered it, the next practical application is to act responsibly. So Paul says this, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, verse 13. Verse 12 says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you will obey its evil desires. Now why did Paul say mortal body? I think I touched upon this once when I told you that salvation is in three parts. Your spirit is saved. Your spirit cannot get more saved than it is. Ephesians 2, once you were dead, but Christ made us alive. Your spirit was made alive. The Holy Spirit united with your human spirit, which was dead through sin and through Adam's sin, and we were made alive, spiritually alive. So your spirit has been saved. It can't get more saved. Your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions is in the process of being saved. Psalm 23, verse 3a says this, he restoreth, present continuous tense, he restoreth my soul. My mind and my will and my emotions are undergoing a process of change instituted by the activity of the Holy Spirit in my life and upon my heart. The moment I get born again, that process starts. It won't stop till you die. Paul said, not that I have arrived, but I press on toward the goal. So your spirit has been saved. Your soul is being saved, present continuous tense. He restoreth my soul. Your body is yet to be saved. Paul says, we await the redemption of our bodies. I'm going to get a new body one day. Hallelujah. Anyone over 21 is probably rejoicing at that fact because it starts deteriorating pretty quickly. I'm 58. Mine has deteriorated a lot. You wouldn't know by looking at me, I know, but that's the truth. I'm just blessed in that department. What can I say? However, I'd imagine in 30 or 40 years, I'll probably even lose that. So why does Paul say mortal body? Where is it that we're not to let sin reign? It says in our mortal body. Why did he bother to put the word mortal in there? Why not just body? Well, I believe he's saying that because our body is still vulnerable to death. It's a mortal body. And as we've seen, our body has yet to be saved. We await the redemption of our bodies. That's Romans 8:23, in case you think I'm making it up. We're still waiting for it. It hasn't happened yet. Philippians 3:21 says, he will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's the future. It says, when we see him, we will be like him. When we behold him. It says, when this tent is destroyed, we shall have a temple. But that's yet to happen. A new body. As I said, great news for all of us over 21 years old. That one day we'll have a body that is suitable to this spirit. So it's saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it reign in that part which hasn't experienced salvation yet. That's the important thing that's being said here. Formerly sin, the sin we wanted to commit and our old man wanted to commit, found expression through these bodily members. We used to sin with these hands. We used to sin with these tongues, with these ears, with these eyes. So this sinful self, this sinful nature inside us, used to find expression through our bodies, through these bodily members. And so Paul is saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin is trying to find an avenue of expression. The sinful nature is no longer there, but sin is still trying to find an avenue of expression. And Paul says it will find it through your mortal body. So he says, don't let it happen there. Formerly, my old self, my sinful nature, and my body were in happy agreement to sin. It was an unholy alliance. But now my old self has died, praise God. Now if I said to a sinner, stop doing that, stop being lustful, he can't, it's unfair. In a sense he's saying, I can't help it, I'm pulled into it, it's in me. But for the Christian to say, well, I'm only human, it's not true. If anyone says that, the answer is, I say to them, well, you must be born again then. If a Christian said to me, I'm only human, I say, well, you must be born again then. Well, I'm born again. Well, then don't lie, you're not human. Paul says that when we do these things and act in this way, aren't we acting as mere mortals? What's the implication? He's saying you're not a mere mortal any longer. You have a new identity in Christ. You're a new creation. So a Christian can't say, well, I can't help it. I'm pulled into it. I'm just human. In fact, as I said, Paul says in Corinthians that while you say these things, are you not acting like mere men? We're not mere men. We're born again. We're not carrying around this sinful nature. I'm not trying to keep my sinful nature down and make room for Jesus. No, it's died. It's gone. Hallelujah. I've got a new nature. And I'm going to finish with this quote today. Quoted from a book called Birthright. What could be more frustrating than being a Christian who thinks himself to be primarily a self-centered sinner, yet his purpose in life is to reproduce God-centered holiness? For him, identity and meaning are worlds apart. What he's saying is this: if my identity, my essential being is sinful and God says, be ye holy, that's not a joke, is it? How do you live with that? But no, my essential nature is righteous now, not sinful. And we cannot be God's true children without this true nature. Salvation isn't a cosmetic patch-up job. We're righteous. We are the righteousness of Christ. Those who have been made perfect are being made holy. That's our legal standing. That's what God accomplished for us through Jesus on the cross. So our essential nature is righteous, but we still live in the body, these bodies, some of which have been used to sinning for a long time. They get into habits. Now, Paul says we can reign over that. We can keep our bodies under. Once upon a time, we couldn't do that because our bodies were led about by the sinful nature. Now we've got a righteous nature, we keep our bodies under. That's why Paul says, those who stole, steal no more. He's saying, stop it. You can't say to a sinful person, stop sinning. But Paul says, those who stole, steal no more. Why? Because you don't need to do it anymore. You have the power to stop. And this is where I'm going to stop, because you want to go watch the World Cup. So I'm going to stop. Hallelujah. Let's stand. We'll continue this on August the 1st. Father, we thank you today that for the glorious salvation that you've afforded us. It's incredible. It seems too good to be true that you accept us apart from who we are, how we are, and what we do. I want to thank you for that today, Father. And I pray, Lord, that this truth would just reign in our hearts supremely, that the enemy wouldn't come, be able to come at will and beat us up and accuse us, undermine us. We thank you, Lord, for the truth in your word that says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that your word says if Christ makes you are free indeed, that you've given us a salvation that is enough. So, Father, we pray that as we look at these things and ponder them, Father, you would grant illumination, understanding, and revelation into our hearts. And that, Father, that would just create joy, faith, hope, and obedience in us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you as much as you can stand. Sit down for the rest.